Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Children, y'all get to stay in here with us today. And I cannot think of a better day for you to join us. So do y'all know what book we're starting today? Does anyone know? Good job. That's one of our larger children back there. 1 Samuel, okay? So kiddos, help me out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. What's the next one? 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel today, and we're going to do what's called an overview. And I am very excited because it will give you a clear picture, and all of us a clear picture, of what God is doing in this wonderful Old Testament narrative. The glory of Israel. It's a heyday in the time of Israel. So, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to move at a very fast pace today. You're welcome to flip through and try to keep up, or you can just listen on. I'd be glad to send you my notes if they're of help to you. You know, we all know the story of Robin Hood, don't we? We've seen various renditions in print, on screen. We know that King Richard is away fighting in the Crusades, and in his absence, the country has fallen into disarray. The feudal lords and middle leadership, they're trying to control by hook or crook. They're using laws against the people. We know specifically that the Midlands of England, or what's called Nottingham, is ruled by the corrupt sheriff, and he is stealing from the poor. It's a dark time, and despair abounds. As a Gen Xer, my favorite version, well, it's the 1991 version with Kevin Costner. And yes, I know it's cheesy, but I still like it. All right? Yes, he has no English accent, but I still like it. And there's a great moment at the end of the movie where Robin of the Hood, as he is called, is getting married to who? Maid Marian. Yeah, you guys saw it, okay? And of course, someone from out of the blue shows up. Who is it? Sean Connery, right? You know it's a good movie when Sean Connery shows up. No, King Richard, he plays, shows up, and they all do something spontaneously. What is it? They bow. They bow. They bow to express their allegiance that their king is home and the throne is restored. And as that movie ends, you know that anyone who has tried to build their own kingdom in his absence, well, they're done for, because the throne is reestablished, a darkness is lifted, and a new day dawns as the throne is back intact. Well, today we're going to see light dawn on another nation, a nation too that has been in darkness for some time, Israel. Corruption has abounded for 300 years, and the best help is that every once in a while they get a Robin Hood, or what we would call a judge. There's despair across the country. But with this book, it is time to establish the kingdom and for the Lord to put His king on the throne. Israel's response, well, it's supposed to be a spontaneous show of worship, and they are to bow their knee to the true king and honor His anointed. Amen? So I'm excited about this book. It has incredible theological implications, but it's also just a really, really fun book. So would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our time of song and worshiping with our voices. We thank You for time around the Lord's table where we can remember what Your only begotten Son was willing to do for us in the great exchange, where He took on our sin and penalty in exchange for the perfect life that He lived. And Lord, we are then covered, we are atoned for, and we stand before you justified. Father, thank you that we who were formerly far off as enemies have been brought near and not just pardoned, but brought into the family of God. And so as we gather here today to open this book and hear about how you in the Old Testament with your covenant people established your kingdom, I pray that it would cause us to bow and worship to your anointed, to your King, to the King that reigns forevermore. Father, may every word spoken, may every idea put forth result in worship of your Son, Jesus Christ. May anyone who is here today who is not a believer realize that what binds us together is that we have bowed the knee in worship to your only Son and our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. May I stay on task today, Lord. May you recall to mind what I've studied, and may every sentence glorify you. Father, if I deviate, I pray that you would cause it to be stricken from our memory, and that we would leave here today truly transformed by the power of your word through the presence of your Spirit, and may we be used for the advancement of your Son's kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, no one has an ancestor still alive who experienced the glory days of former Israel when they entered the promised land and ensued on a conquest. No one remembers that. In fact, for generations to come, we've had this cycle of sin and idolatry, enslavement, pain, and then a cry for help whereby the Lord sends a judge to rescue and restore, only to have deja vu happen all over again as this vicious cycle of sin and idolatry and rescue continues. Israel has become the proverbial drunk. Only cries out when things get so bad enough that it hurts. I promise I'll stop if you'll just rescue me, if you'll just get me out of this mess. I promise I'll never drink again, only to return to the bottle as soon as he is out of gunshot range. 1 Samuel is the dawning of a new light against a dark background. And what is so exciting about it is that those feudal days are over and the kingdom is established. Certainly the most exciting time in Israel's history. The theme of this book is clear. If you're taking notes, it's at the top of your outline. God is establishing His kingdom with His King by His Word. Let me say that again. God is establishing His kingdom with His King, or you might say His anointed, by His Word. 1 and 2 Samuel are a combined book of the good old days, the glory days of Israel. And that's not just from a Christian perspective. If you go to Israel today, what symbol is on their flag? Star of David. Those are the good old days. Those are the glory days to which they desire and long to return. Those are the days in which a man, after God's own heart, brought the country together. And for a moment in time, you had a man who worshiped and walked in the fear of the Lord. You had a priesthood that was not corrupt, and you had people who rejoiced in living out the law because the law was written upon their hearts. And Samuel plays a big part, thus the name of the book. Samuel is one who anchors this change by God's grace, and he fulfills the office as the last judge, watch this, and the first prophet, and then you bring these two together, and he becomes the king maker. God builds his kingdom, but he builds it in a way that is unlike anything the world has ever seen. He's not going to use the strongest to anoint as king. He's certainly not going to use the one with the best bloodline. I mean, this guy David comes from a line of prostitutes and even Gentiles. He's not going to use the tallest or the prettiest or the wealthiest. He's going to lift up the weak and the lowly, and in turn, he's going to bring down the arrogant and those who desire to build their own kingdom. God is establishing His kingdom, His way, with His choice of a man by His Word. He literally speaks what is going to happen. He literally instructs, here is who you should anoint. Here is who is a man after God's own heart. He's establishing His kingdom. But the flip side of that is that He is judging all other earthly kingdoms, both physical, those which stand against God's kingdom and His anointed, and those which are of the heart. Do we have a tendency to build our own kingdom and our own heart? So even those who are in the right position and seemingly are doing the right thing, if they are building their own kingdom and dishonoring God, He will take them down. If you're looking for a good theme verse in this book, turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 10. This is Hannah's song. We're going to look at this in a couple of weeks. This is her just lifting her voice and praising the Lord for what He does. And it has become sort of the theme or the direction for the entire book. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. What the author hopes to do here is for us to read this, realize what the Lord is doing in taking the weak and raising them up and establishing His kingdom, and taking the worldly kingdoms and crushing them. And we're meant, like in the Robin Hood movie, to fall to our knees and to honor the king. The call to action is for the Israelites to go back to the ancient paths, to bypass those 300 years of the Dark Ages, as we call them, and to go back to what the Israelites did when they first came into the land. Remember who led them into the land after Moses dies? Moses dies across Jordan River. General Joshua takes them across. And there's that really interesting verse, Joshua 24:15, that encapsulates the love for the Lord and following His will. Do you remember it? Therefore, I'm going to give you the abbreviated version. Choose whom this day you will serve. And as for me and my house, we're going to what? We're going to serve the Lord. This book calls them to go back and walk the ancient paths. That as the Lord establishes His kingdom, we've got a choice. This is not just about Israel. We've got a choice. Are we going to choose to build our own kingdom? Are we going to choose to cast our lot with someone else's kingdom? Or are we going to bow the knee in allegiance? Because God's kingdom, when He establishes it, is forevermore. In fact, this is about the glory days of Israel, but it's really not about a moment in time, is it? It's about the establishment of His kingdom. I used that phrase a minute ago, honor the king. My friend Ryan Bishop, who visited us here a few weeks ago, as pastor at Graham Bible. That's what he uses to encapsulate this book, to call for the response of both the Israelites, the original readers, and for us, the New Testament church, that we're meant to read this, understand what our sovereign Lord is doing, and bow the knee to honor the king. We see how by His word, He chooses the obscure, the weak. And by His word, He reduces those who are prideful. We see this in chapter 2, if you want to turn over one more page, to chapter 2, verse 29. Eli is the high priest at the time. Seems like a pretty good guy, pretty honorable, but he's turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to what his sons are doing. And he's choosing internally to build his own kingdom. He's choosing something else rather than honoring the king. Chapter 2, verse 29, listen to what God says to him. Listen to how He frames Eli's behavior. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, talking about the tabernacle, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. There's a fork in the road that we're meant to read this and ask ourselves, will we honor the king? Will we bow the knee? You say, well, but this is Eli the priest. I mean, he didn't personally reject God as king. He didn't personally ask for Saul to be king. No. And he didn't even personally fall into immorality. But he chose something. He chose something above God. He chose, as it says, to honor his sons and choose his own comfort than honoring the Lord. And in doing so, he became an enemy of the kingdom. I mean, that's hard to swallow. Second chapter, right off the bat in this book. I'm guilty of this. I might consider Eli's sin a sin of omission. Well, you know, he was just erring on the side of grace, right? Because Eli does rebuke his sons, but he doesn't follow through. And God says, you know what? You may seem like you don't know what you're doing, but you're choosing your sons over me. You're essentially saying, God, I don't think your word is really that important. And frankly, it's much too difficult for me. So I'm going to choose to just pretend like I didn't hear it. I'm going to just choose to let these boys do whatever they want to do. And I'm going to worship my own comfort rather than you. The theological implications here are amazing. Israel is called to task. Israel is called to reject building their own kingdom and embrace their king. Well, 1 and 2 Samuel, as I mentioned, were originally bound together in one book. They weren't separated until you had the Greek Old Testament, at which time they combined 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings into a book with four parts. Okay? It's best to understand 1 and 2 Samuel is simply the book of Samuel. We're just going to cover the first 31 chapters, but I would encourage you to read through the whole as one book. The book spans 94 years from the time of Samuel's birth until Saul's death, and it divides into three sections, and that's going to be our outline today. Samuel, he's the primary character, chapters 1 through 7. Saul covers chapters 8 through 14, and then we see Saul and David side by side in chapters 15 through 31. Let's go ahead and look at the first section, Samuel chapters 1 through 7. The year is 1105 BC, and darkness has been over the land for three centuries. In the Hebrew Bible, you have Joshua, Judges, Samuel. Okay, Ruth is part of the writings. So if you're reading through the law and the historical books, they sort of bleed together, meaning that you finish reading Judges and you immediately go into 1 Samuel. That sets up the time that they're living in. So turn a few pages back and look at the end of Judges. And then from there on out, you can just listen to me. But the end of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25. So imagine this being the last page, Judges, and then the very next page is 1 Samuel. Chapter 21, verse 25, what do you see there? In those days, there was what? No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no King Richard, and everyone got away with whatever they could get away with, right? And you're meant to just feel the darkness and despair. You're meant to realize that, you know what? The best we could have hoped for was a few judges. And some of those judges were pretty dark at best, right? I don't think Samson is the kind of guy that you want to come courting your daughter, right? But now we have Samuel. Samuel has a much, much different feel. And it's like you can see light coming over the horizon in the birth of this boy. And the Lord is going to use him so mightily. Not only is he tremendously a man who loves the Lord and seeks to do the right thing, but he's a man who listens and hears. He's a man who's hurt by his own people, but he walks closely with the Lord. And he's got a long 94-year ministry, effectively, where he serves a wonderful purpose, primarily in the end as a kingmaker. Well, I want to show you how this book is bookended, because it gives us a feel for this word king. Remember that verse I just read you, chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah's song? Well, that last line in that verse is, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Anointed. Write that down. Anointed. So the beginning of the book, right off the bat, we have a reference to God exalting, lifting up strength. Horn means strength. The strength of his anointed. And then write down the reference, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 51. Let me read that to you. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Okay, kiddos, so look up here with me. Remember, Joshua, Judges, okay, Ruth, it's in a different place. 1 Samuel, end of Judges, dark period of time. In those days, there was no, what? King in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Light starts to flicker. Starts to come over the horizon. 1 Samuel, there's a promise. There's a young girl. And she's singing. And she says, God will exalt the horn of his anointed. That means his king. And then at the end of the book, it talks about this king, this anointed one, is going to remain on the throne to David and his descendants forevermore. This book is about the establishment of his kingdom. Did you catch that? His kingdom. Because we have a tendency to think if someone's on the throne, well, that's what's meant by the establishment of the monarchy. But it says there, his anointed. His anointed. Who is his anointed? David and his descendants for a while. Is that what it says? It says forevermore. Let me read to you from Psalm 89, because in case, you know, you're reading this and you didn't catch it, you say, well, maybe God didn't mean forevermore. Well, maybe God meant David's line for a period of time, but then someone else. Okay? Psalm 89 reads, so I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. But if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and they do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. We know for a fact that David's sons did forsake his loving kindness. They did forsake his law. And we know for a fact that God did punish him with a rod, starting with Solomon, right? What does he do? Solomon dies, kingdom's divided. The northern kingdom ends up going into exile in 722, the southern kingdom in 586. We know that they are punished with a rod. But has God been unfaithful to his promises? What does Paul say, Romans 9? May it never be. That though they are punished as sons, his covenant he will not violate, and his anointed one will sit on the throne of David. That's what you're meant to read here. And guess what his anointed one means? What the word for anointed one is? Messiah. Messiah. In fact, our Messiah, his anointed one, is sitting on the throne of David forevermore. So when you understand those theological implications set in history, you start to realize, wow, this is a powerful book. It's not only incredibly exciting, not only involves things like love, murder, intrigue, battles, I mean, all sorts of things, but it's exciting because of the theological implications. And as God seeks to establish his kingdom with his choice of a man, with his word, he does it in ways that only he can get the glory. And so the entire book is set in terms of contrasts and reversals. You know what I mean by contrasts? You know, good character, bad character. And there's always movement. And the bad character, though he may be in power, is being lowered, and the weak, good character is being raised. And God gets all the glory. This is a principle we've discussed a whole lot throughout the last few months, right? Especially in the book of Esther. You remember the verse in 1 Corinthians? Write it down. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that are not to shame the things that are. Did you catch those three parallels there? The weak to shame the wise. It's weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise, and the things that are not, that are not of any importance, to shame those things that are of importance. We saw this especially go back a year in the book of Acts, right? Remember? God is building His, this time His church, with His witnesses, empowered by His Spirit through His Word, right? And throughout the book of Acts, what do you have? Those who are in power, those who are arrogant, their kingdoms are being brought down. The Pharisaism and the Judaism and the control there is losing their power and control. And this rabble, the poor, the weak, the fishermen, the tax collectors, those who have bowed the knee to the true King, are taking part in building His church. And guess what? The gates of hell can't stand against it. You're meant to read the book of Acts and say, this has got to be so true, this has got to be so supernatural, because there's no way these guys could organize anything and get it done. I mean, this is Scripture, isn't it? The Old Testament anticipates the Messiah with the establishment of the kingdom. The New Testament builds upon it, looking back at the Messiah and watching Him purchase a bride and build a church. And if you're like me, you're saying, gee, I just thought it was an Old Testament story about, you know, giants and slingshots and, you know, Philistines. Like, no. Theological implications here are huge. It just amazingly anticipates the Messiah. So I want to go through, if you have time, and you do, because you're not going anywhere, it's raining. We're going to go through the book together at lightning speed, and we're going to look at contrasts and reversals, okay? God is establishing His kingdom with His king, and He calls us to honor that king. But He's going to do so in such a way that He gets all the glory. So we're going to see, chapter after chapter, the raising of the weak and the lowering of the proud. We're going to see a man after God's own heart and a man after his own selfish heart. One after another after another. So let's look at this flow. Chapters 1 and 2, we have two families contrasted. Oh, by the way, can I encourage you, as you read through this, read chunks. You know, don't read 10 verses. Read a chapter or two at a pop. Read it over and over again throughout the week, but read it in bigger chunks so you can see what the author is doing, the points he is making. We have two families contrasted in chapters 1 and 2. Who's the young, the barren woman? Okay? Her name means gracious. That's Hannah. And in her great pain, not only of barrenness, but being mocked and provoked by her sister wife, she the Lord, and she takes it to Him. She cries out. And she says, Lord, this is so painful, but if You will give me a son, I will, what? I'll give him back to You. My heart is right in this, and I'll give him back to You all the days of his life. And you see the Lord honor that godliness, that desperate dependence. She's at the lowest rank of society. Though she's married to a middle-class husband, she's looked upon as well, maybe God's judging her. Maybe that's why she can't have kids. She's dealing with a really tough situation. Contrast that with Eli's sons, some of the most powerful and yet corrupt men in the nation. They're like modern-day televangelists. They sleep with the women in the temple, and they extort food and things out of the parishioners. And you see in these two, three chapters, you see Hannah being elevated from the dust. And you see Hophni and Phinehas have a quick fall, and the dynasty of Eli gets snuffed out. God doesn't take messing around with corruption in His house very seriously. I mean, He takes it very seriously. Chapter 2, verse 33, he's talking to Eli and he says, I will cut off every man of yours from the altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul will grieve and all of the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And here's how you're going to know it's true. Both your boys are going to die on the same day, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Does anyone know who that priest was? He snuffed out Eli, and he raised up Zadok. And that priest would become the new line. We see contrasts and reversals in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. Now we know Eli was just about blind and just about deaf. But it wasn't because he wasn't wearing his glasses or his hearing aids that he couldn't see and hear. He was spiritually blind and deaf. But there's someone that does hear. He's about 3 foot tall, and he's wearing a little robe his mama makes for him every year. Little Samuel. And he hears the word of the Lord because the light had not yet gone out in Israel. You read this and the imagery just jumps off the page and you get it. God is going to take the weakest person in Israel, little Samuel. He didn't even have his parents around to guide him. And he's going to use him mightily. He's going to take the most powerful guy at the time, Eli the priest. He's going to say, you know what? You've honored your sons above me. You've become an enemy of the kingdom. You're done. In chapters 4 through 7, the Israelites think they can use the ark like the Nazis in Indiana Jones. Hey, we're kind of doing poorly. We're getting defeated by the Philistines. Someone go get the ark. And God says, uh-uh. Rule number one, don't ever use my stuff as a lucky rabbit's foot, right? And so what happens? They not only lose the battle, but they lose the ark. And the Philistines take it. You say, well, who are the Philistines? I kind of know there's a giant in the story somewhere. Well, the Philistines were a group of people, seafaring people, who migrated from Crete and the Aegean Islands, and they tried to go to Egypt. But Ramses says, I don't want any illegal immigration. Y'all get out of here, okay? So then they went over to the coastlands of Israel, and they settled there with some previous group that had been there. And they become very strong. And if you know anything about the Philistines, other than having a really big giant, you know they controlled the use of iron, okay? And they were technologically superior. So now you imagine Israel living side by side with this people group, besides the fact they were very aggressive. They also had, with the use of iron, they had chariots, wheels, okay? So now you imagine you got two people who don't like each other, one who is very aggressive, and they're constantly warring. The guys who are very aggressive happen to have M1 tanks and Glocks. The Israelites over here, they got donkeys and slingshots. You think there's going to be a problem? Yeah. Who do you think's going to win? God says, wait, I'll show you. You kind of see the picture? Well, the Philistines take that ark, they put it in their temple, kind of like as a trophy, and they put it right before their god. You remember what the name of their god was? Dagon. Okay? And so you think this might increase attendance at the Ashdod pagan Philistine church? Hey, our God just won a big victory for us, and the trophy's in there. And so you walk in, you worship your God, and you kind of look down condescendingly at the ark. Well, how do you think this is going to go? They set it up. They're real excited. They come back the next day. Big old Dagon has fallen and is bowing on the ground before the ark. You can imagine. They're scrambling. We can't have our people see this. We can't have the Philistines. This is humiliating. Surely something's wrong. Someone set it up wrong. So they set it all up again. The next day, he not only falls down, but his head is cut off and his hands are cut off. And if you're a Philistine, you get it. Israel's God has just humiliated your God. And if that's not enough, Yahweh slaps them silly with rats and skin boils. And everyone who is around the ark grows to be fearful of it and hate it. So what do? Well, they kind of devise sort of an ancient Near East version of a delivery drone, all right? And they take these two cows, they put that ark on a cart, and they just send it on its way. And God sovereignly directs it home. God's building His kingdom, His way, by His word. And now we're about to see His choice of a man. Saul, chapters 8 through 14. Now, if you're just reading this, and people ask for a king, and God gives them Saul, you think, well, maybe that's His choice. But in fact, chapter 8 makes it very clear that it is Israel's rejection of Yahweh, specifically rejection of Yahweh as their king. That's the reason they get Saul. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" And the Israelites reject, you know, godly wisdom and lordship for worldly wisdom and self-rule. Samuel, give us a king like everyone else. All these other nations have a king. We're kind of embarrassed. We don't have a king. Samuel says, you don't know what you're asking. In fact, he says, you know what? You probably do know what you're asking because you have rejected your king, Yahweh. You're trading the God of the universe for the worst of all creation. Now, right there, Romans 1 comes to mind, doesn't it? That they traded the Creator for the creation. What you have here is Israelite idolatry in the form of give us a person. They may not have outright said, give us an idol, make us a molten calf, but they were kind of doing the same thing, weren't they? Because in rejecting God, the Creator, for the creation, that's what was happening. So what does God do? He gives them a pretty boy, right? Tall Saul. Remember Tall Saul? This guy couldn't run a PTA meeting, much less a country. He is the most narcissistic, insecure, bipolar, if you will, king around. Oh, he has a few battles, he has some success, he makes a rash promise, but his section ends in chapter 14 with, "Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty or valiant man, he attached him to his staff." Now that's interesting, because that's going to set up the next section for a man after God's own heart. Because by God's grace, David was very good at something besides just being a musician. What was it? Well, do you remember the old song? All the song that the maidens of Jerusalem would sing? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. You know, you got a sensitive ego, that's really going to bother you, okay? But there was a lot of truth to it. David would ask, "Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? Will I win?" And he would say, "Yes, go up. The battle and the victory are yours. I've given it to you." And so time after time again, we're going to see David having success against the Philistines, where Saul just sort of struggled at best. And so the third section of the book is chapters 15 through 31, Saul and David. And here's where we see the contrast come increasingly sharp. David, a man after God's own heart. Saul, a man who is consumed with building and maintaining his own kingdom. Saul disobeys in chapter 15. You remember this from our history in Esther. Samuel says, by God's directive and from the book of Deuteronomy, you need to go and destroy all the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they were coming out of Egypt after crossing the Red Sea. You must utterly destroy them. It's under the ban. Remember, Saul doesn't do it, and his excuse is, well, I saved the best to sacrifice. Including King Agag. Okay, remember Haman the Agagite? Well, it is from that disobedience that we hear Samuel say in chapter 15, verse 28, that the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And it's clear from the text that David becomes God's choice for a king, and it is through him and his dynasty that he will establish his kingdom. And he's going to do so by his word, And I keep putting that in there because I want to make sure that we're understanding that God is not only providential in events here, okay, like we saw in the book of Esther, but he's also providential in terms of events because he is ordaining them by fiat, by his word. He's telling them what to do. So he's telling Samuel. Samuel's very grieved that Saul has been a disaster. And in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Quit crying about this. I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Now fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Now you remember the story. Samuel goes. He meets with Jesse. He's going to have a meal with him. Jesse gathers all his sons. He walks in. He sees the oldest, and he's like, "Yeah, surely this is the one, right?" And the Lord says, "No, that's not the one." And he looks at the next one. "Well, surely this guy's the one." And he goes through all of his sons. "Jesse, do you have any more?" "Oh, yeah. I mean, the runt of the litter, he's down taking care of the sheep." Samuel says, "Get him." And do you remember how it describes David? He was ruddy. Good-looking man, ruddy. You get the sense that he is, well, he's the runt of the litter. He's the weak that is going to shame the strong. He's the small that is going to go up against the mighty by God's power and God's grace. Historian Herodotus tells us that the average height of a man in 1000 B.C., was 5'5" tall. I was in Peru recently. I was a giant, and I was loving it, okay? I was a big man, okay? And I know you men are not laughing with me. You're laughing at me, okay? Because I'm 5'9½, and I wake up in the morning and stretch really hard, okay? Average height is 5'5", and David's probably a few inches less than that. Who's he going to go toe-to-toe with here pretty soon? 9'6" Goliath, some mutant super soldier, okay, with some sort of Iron Man armor. Do you realize we've read the storybook so much we've become sanitized? This is a junior high six-man football wide receiver going up against a Dallas Cowboy lineman. And God's doing it on purpose. This is not about killing the giants in your life. This is about God getting all the glory, saying, "Bow the knee to my anointed. I'm establishing my kingdom." We start to see this red-headed shepherd boy look vastly different than the king on the throne, Saul. We see the sharp contrast with this man after God's own heart increasingly trusting the Lord, increasingly asking what he should do, and Saul becoming increasingly paranoid and schizophrenic. And we see their introduction because he's having these manic episodes where he's angry and he's violent. And his staff gets together and says, "Can someone prescribe this guy something?" And they say, "We don't know what to give him." "Well, is there some sort of auditory Valium?" "Yeah, let's bring a guy in who will play music and will calm his nerves." And that's what they do. And that's the introduction. And you see God forever moving this shepherd boy closer and closer to the throne. And then in 1 Samuel 18, we see the conflict with that super mutant soldier, Goliath. And we see a shepherd boy say, "You know what? I can't wear this armor. I can't do this in my own strength. But I can take what I know, that God is on his throne, and that that guy there is mocking the armies of the living God." And he takes his slingshot and he sinks a stone into the head of this giant, and then cuts off his head with his own sword and basically says, "And that's what you get for mocking Yahweh." Even Saul's boy Jonathan recognizes David as the rightful king. What we see as a covenant in that field is far more. When he takes off his robe and takes off his belt and takes off his sword, he is saying, "These are symbols of my office. And the world tells me that I'm the rightful heir of my own kingdom, but you know what? I don't believe it. You are the rightful heir. You are God's anointed. And so therefore, I want to bow the knee to you." And he puts his robe on David, and he gets it. You're meant to look at Jonathan, you're saying, that's the response of bowing the knee to the one establishing the kingdom. He's the anointed one. These royal robes are yours. I will honor the king, and I will pledge myself to him. Well, Saul turns against David, promises him one daughter, and then pulls a switch on him, gives him another. Even Micah, his wife, proves to be fickle too. She helps David flee in one moment and then mocks him for being a little too passionate during praise and worship later on. She proves to be building her own kingdom. Saul tries to kill David twice by pinning him to the wall. He flees and goes to a city of Nob, where the priests are in the tabernacle. He's graciously fed by the priests. He says, "Is there a weapon here? Because I left, I don't have one." Do you remember what weapon they find in the janitor's closet? The sword of Goliath. And David is on the run. He flees. He's betrayed by Doeg the Edomite, who tells the story to Saul, and Saul becomes the consummate first millennial terrorist and comes to Nob and destroys the city and the priests. David spends 8 years as a fugitive, shepherding men who are worthless rabble. Probably many times wondering, "Lord, I remember being anointed, and yet it seems that I am the furthest place from the throne." And you, as the reader, get it. This is training time for reigning time. And though Saul is in power, he's not in control. And with every step of pursuing David, his kingdom gets that much lower. And David looks around, and with every circumstance appearing to get more difficult, you see that God is taking him one step closer to royalty. David spares Saul's life on two occasions, knowing that God will establish his kingdom his way, by his word, and in his timing. He says, "I'm not going to supplant that. How could I possibly raise my hand against the Lord's anointed?" A crooked Nabal cheats David and his men out of payment for some contract security work. Nabal's wife Abigail intercedes before David can get to him. The Lord brings judgment on Nabal. But even she knows David is the chosen one. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 28. She's interceding. She says, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days." Abigail gets it. The country knows. They see God, Yahweh, established in the monarchy. He never said, "I wouldn't give you a monarchy." He said, "It needs to be done my way, not your way." And so he takes this boy, who is now a man after his own heart, and even the country sees, this is the one upon whom the Lord has put his spirit. And we are to honor him. Well, Saul, in his last act of rebellion, engages in voodoo and black magic, visits a witch, to which God actually lets Samuel appear, and it freaks this medium out. And Samuel says, "Saul, you'd be dead by this time tomorrow." And sure enough, it's true. 2 Samuel opens, and in chapter 2, David is crowned king over Judah. God is building his kingdom with his king by his word. Now, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel shows that David will fail in many areas, sometimes grossly. He's a passive father and oftentimes a bad husband. But we see a difference between him and Saul. What do we see? Repentance. Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." He gets it. And though there are consequences and collateral damage to his sin, God forgives him, and his covenant he will not violate. There are times when he visits him and his children with the rod of discipline, but like a loving father, he keeps his promise. He is faithful to his word. And we know this as the church. Because when we crack open the Gospels, how does it start? Matthew starts with a genealogy. And you're saying, "Well, that's kind of interesting. Why is this here?" "Oh, it's written to the Jews. That's why." But if you look at it closely, There's a deeper reason. You get about 10 generations into the first chapter of Matthew, and it starts to make sense. Listen to this. Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Hold on, Rahab. Conquest? Rahab the harlot? Jericho? Oh. And after a 7-year conquest, we go into 300 years of the Dark Ages? Rahab? Yeah. And then you read a little further and it says, and Boaz, their son, was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth? Gentile? Rahab? Gentile? Line of Judah? And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. God's choice of a king. But it won't let you just slide by like David is some sort of, you know, perfect person, because it says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And you get all the way to the bottom and you read, and it really makes sense. Matthew 16:16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Literally, the anointed one. And you make the connection. David, the anointed one, God's choice, who established his kingdom, who promised, I will not violate my covenant, and there will always be someone from your line sitting on the throne. And Jesus is born from that line, and he is called the anointed one. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and you get it. You don't have to be Jewish. It makes sense. Even to a 16-year-old Jewish girl, when Gabriel appears to her and says, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And little Mary, for all she doesn't understand, understands one thing, that the anointed one, the king from the line of David, the Messiah, will come from her. And the Jews are still looking for him, huh? But he's come. Worthy is the Lamb, right? To sit on the throne. You say, that's in 1 Samuel? That's in 1 Samuel. So what do we do with this? I mean, how do we as a family, as a congregation, how do we just suck the marrow out of this book? How do we make the most of it? How do we say, Lord, by this book, for such a time as this, would you transform us? Not just with stories, certainly not with moralism, but with the gospel in 1 Samuel. So I put together just a couple of practical things that I would encourage you to do starting this week. Number one, make this your quiet time. And I'm not talking a spit bath reading 10 or 15 verses. I'm talking taking a chapter or two, at least at a pop, with pen in hand, highlighter in hand, writing notes, writing, looking for things. We've taught you through with Simeon Truss to look for structures, to look for emphasis, to look for themes, to understand the theological reflection. Just watch how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this text breaks apart so clearly. Notice things like in chapter 2 when it says, you know, Eli's blind, but the lamp hadn't gone out yet, and Samuel is sleeping near the ark. And Eli can't hear, but Samuel hears. Notice those things going on. Number two, as you approach the text, put that gospel truth in front of you there, that God is establishing His kingdom with His king by His word. And as you study it, ask yourself, am I building my own kingdom? Perhaps even like Eli, where I agree with all the facts. I don't reject anything God has said to me on paper. But am I perhaps choosing to honor my sons above Him? Am I choosing to honor my own comfort, my own job, my own relationships? Is there anything that I'm doing that is really standing up when I should be bowing down? I'm very excited about this book. as I am about all the books, but this is rich. I pray that this is the turning point in our church, whereby the Word of God transforms us so greatly and so deeply that we're forever changed. From our interactions at school and at work to our devotion and our passion for our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in praying that as well? And so, Father, we ask that you would bless the rest of our day and our week, and that we would honor you, that we would bow the knee, realizing that your kingdom has been established and now you are advancing it. And we have the choice to pay allegiance to you, to bow the knee, or to reject it. So, Father, I pray that a new light would dawn, that even here in the church age, that we would be filled in such a way with the excitement of what you're doing, and that we would participate in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.